And the dentist said he had to take an x-ray of his jaw, and all he could get was a moving picture.
I thought it might be just useful for a few minutes before getting into something else this morning to consider some of the other things that differ. Yesterday we looked at the various ways in which God has administered human affairs down through the centuries, from time to time changing his method of dealing with the human race. Man has been tested under a vast variety of conditions, and everyone has ended in failure. Now, God did not need to do that to find out if man would fail. He already knew that. But he did it in order to demonstrate to us that no matter how we're treated, we always end up as failures. And almost every one of the various, what we call dispensations, or the various ages, the various administrations, have ended in judgment. So there are some other things that differ. There are 8 covenants in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to go into those. They cover very much the same ground as the dispensations, but they're important because we used to sing a little chorus when I was a kid in England called "Every Promise in the Book is Mine." Every chapter, every verse, and every line. It's got a nice catchy little tune to it. The trouble is, it isn't true. Every promise in the book is not mine. There are about 30,000 promises in the Bible. Many of them are mine, made directly to us in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles to the churches. Many of them are from the great Hebrew hymn book. We can claim them as our very own because they come out of the experience of God's saints through the ages with God, whose ways never change in dealing with his people. There are many, many promises that are ours, but not all of the promises are ours. God never promised to make of me a great nation. He never promised me that from my seed would come kings who would sit upon a throne until the Messiah came. There are some promises very specific, and usually they're connected with the covenants. The covenant is a contract. That's all it is. Most of the contracts that God drew up with men were unconditional. And God declared that he was going to accomplish certain things and guaranteed certain things without any condition whatsoever. The great Abrahamic covenant is totally unconditional. And when God kept on coming down and adding to it, he had such a good time writing the Abrahamic covenant. If you go through the book of Genesis, at least 4 or 5 occasions, God came down to say, "Oh, by the way, Abraham, there's something else." And he added a bit more to it. And it spelled out all the marvelous and wonderful things that God promised to Abraham and his seed. And the contract that he gave to Abraham is unconditional. When God finally gave that contract to him in terms of the promised land, and spelled out the extent of the promised land, Abraham was flat on his face, and he had nothing to do with it. He was out of it altogether, and God just walked up and down between the pieces the way they did when they sealed a contract in the old days, and kept on saying what he was going to do, and Abraham just lay there saying, "Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. Blessed be his name." He just the recipient. God unconditionally guaranteed he'd give to the nation of Israel all the territory from the Nile to the Euphrates. And very briefly, they held most of that, very, very briefly under the reign of Solomon, but they soon lost it all. The little tiny sliver that they have today is not their territorial grant by any means. And in a coming day, God is going to make that good to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to the Arabs, but to the children of Israel. All that vast central portion of this planet, what we call the Middle East, belongs to Abraham and the children of Israel. And There's no power on earth going to stop that from happening. That's an unconditional promise God made to Abraham. It had nothing to do with the behavior of his people or anything else. But from time to time, God went back to the Jewish people and he gave them these new contracts. And there was the Adamic contract and the Edenic contract. And there was the Abrahamic contract and the Mosaic contract and the Palestinian contract and the Davidic contract. And then what we call the New Contract, the New Covenant. They're all intensely interesting and they have points of importance that we cannot exaggerate. They're just there and you need to study them and notice that they differ one from the other. And we mustn't take something that belongs to this covenant and put it into that covenant. People who do not rightly divide the word of truth, they just see the Bible as one mass of information, and they just pick and choose wherever they like and come up with a lot of nonsense. Now God is a God of order. And even in the unfolding drama of redemption and the ongoing process of revelation, God proceeded in an orderly way. Not only in the dispensations, moving in different ways with men at different times, but in writing these eight different contracts. And they're well worth studying, and you need to keep them in your mind. Things that differ. There are two resurrections in the Bible. Well, generally, when people speak of the resurrection, they just think of resurrection as being one kind of an entity. But there are two resurrections. The Lord Jesus himself told us that. The first resurrection, however, is in three stages, and it corresponds to the Jewish harvest. When the Jews reaped their harvest, they did it in three stages. First of all, there was the first fruits. The farmer would go out into the field at the time of the first fruits, and on the day of first fruits, he would cut a sheaf of corn, and he would wave that sheaf over the field, and then he would offer it to the Lord. And thus he was giving God the first of the harvest. Well, that took place when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He's called the first fruits from the dead. And not only so, it wasn't just a single stalk, it wasn't just one piece of grain of corn, one stalk of corn that he wagged and waved over the field. It was a sheaf. When the Lord Jesus rose as the first fruits from the dead on the resurrection morning, you remember Matthew tells us in a footnote that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That was the first fruit. We aren't told what happened to them, but presumably they ascended into glory when the Lord went back home to heaven. This was the first fruits of the resurrection. Well, then came the great harvest, the general harvest, a time of great rejoicing in the Old Testament. And that refers to the great resurrection that's going to take place at what we call the rapture. That's the major harvest of the centuries. But then there were the gleanings. When the Jewish farmer reaped his field, he not only offered God the first fruits, and he not only reaped the harvest in its entirety, but he was not allowed to reap the corners of the fields. And anything he didn't get the first time going through the field, he had to leave standing for the poor. And then the poor... So after the rapture of the church, there are going to be other resurrections. These will be the gleanings. This will be gathering in various people who come to a saving knowledge of Christ after the rapture of the church. Because there are going to be millions of people saved after the rapture. Some people don't understand that. But that is true in Revelation chapter 7. We read of a multitude that no man can number. People are going to be saved after the rapture. They won't be in the church because the church will be in heaven, but they'll be in the kingdom, which is a different entity. Again, things that differ. And you'll discover that the gospel that will be preached at that time is not the gospel of the grace of God that we preach today, although it contains many of the same elements. It is known as the gospel of the kingdom, the great tidings that will be heralded to that desperate world after the rapture. Is the king is coming, the king is coming. And they will be anticipating the coming back of the king. They'll preach the gospel of the kingdom, and millions will be saved. First of all, God raised up two witnesses. We read about them in Revelation chapter 11, and these two witnesses, and the devil raises up. The devil's got two men down here, the beast and the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the false prophet. And God's got two men down here. And you have a battle of miracles between these two opposing forces. But many will be saved. When the Antichrist finally kills the two witnesses, he makes the astonishing discovery that he hadn't got rid of his problem at all. Instead of two witnesses, God now has 144,000 witnesses. Apparently they're the fruit of the ministry of the two. And as a result of their preaching to the Jewish people, these two witnesses will win 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes, and God will turn them loose on the world. You imagine having 144,000 Apostle Pauls out evangelizing under the very nose of the Antichrist, just as Paul did under the nose of Nero. And they won't be able to, the devil won't be able to touch them either. They'll be sealed and secured by God just as the two witnesses were. Or they'll just fan out across the whole world. And those untold millions, still untold, will come under the sound of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And Revelation 7 makes it perfectly clear that their harvest is going to be enormous. A multitude, says, that no man can number. These will be people who have never heard the gospel during our generation, never had an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Untold millions still sitting in darkness and under the shadow of death. The 144,000 evangelists will reap a great multitude of these people. Most of them will be martyred by the Antichrist. But they won't be in the church, of course. They'll be in the kingdom. You have to keep things separate, recognize things different. So that's the gleanings. As these people are martyred and die during the tribulation era, they will be reaped off into heaven in successive waves, in various gleanings, until the first resurrection is complete. So it takes place in stages. Second resurrection, it says in Revelation 25, the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were fulfilled. And then the wicked dead are raised and summoned to appear at the great white throne of God. So when you think of resurrection, you just don't think of resurrection. You have to, again, make a difference where God makes a difference. And God makes a difference between these various resurrections and the various stages of the first resurrection. And when you understand that, things that muddled and seem confusing and conflicting and contradictory, they're all sorted out. Where you have what people call errors and mistakes in the Bible, aren't any such thing. It's errors and mistakes in understanding the Bible. That's what the problem is. People do not rightly divide the word of truth, and therefore they find a verse that says this, and then a verse that says exactly the opposite, and they say the Bible contradicts itself. Doesn't do that at all. It's that they don't understand. God is now dealing with a different set of circumstances, a different set of people in a different way, under a different contract, or at a different time, for a different purpose. And you must learn to make a difference where God makes a difference. Then there are different kinds of judgments. So often when we think of judgment in the Bible, especially those who embrace covenant theology and that kind of thing, they just think of one kind of general judgment when all the dead will be raised and judged. But when you rightly divide the word of truth, you find there are various kinds of judgment in the Bible. You have the judgment of sin. That took place at Calvary. That happened a long time ago. He, his own self, says Peter, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for us, the unjust, to bring us to God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the judgment of sin. We'll never have to face our sin, not sin that's been put under the blood. That will be taken away and removed, and no condemnation. In fact, that great 8th chapter of Romans starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible. I've often thought of that verse in the opening statement, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's absolutely... Our standing is perfect in sight of God. We're never going to be brought into judgment for sins that have been put under the blood. You know, when God told Noah to build the ark, he came by and had a look at it, saw it was finished. And he took a good look around it and was quite satisfied. And then, of course, you know what happened after that. He said to Noah, now I want you to take 8 great big spikes, and I want you to drive them into the side of the ark. Now that ark will hold you up when the flood times come, but you've got to hang on. And as long as you hang on, you'll be quite all right. That ark can hold you up. You have to hang on. Well, the flood lasted for 360 some odd days, so that was going to be quite a lot of hanging on. Well, aren't you glad that's not what the Bible says? He says, come thou and all thy family into the ark. Now, you see, what it meant for Noah to be in the ark is exactly what it means for us to be in Christ. You'll find that the great value of the Old Testament is the way it sheds light upon the New Testament. One of the most difficult concepts in the New Testament is the concept of being in Christ. But you'll find that illustrated in the Old Testament. Here is one example where it's illustrated. Come thou and all the family. And when he got him in the ark, God shut him in. Now there's no question of Noah losing his salvation. He's in the ark. And moreover, Christ was in the ark. That's what he said. He said, come in. He didn't say go in. He said, come in. That meant he was on the inside, doesn't it? When my book on Genesis came out some years ago, it was reviewed in a Christian magazine by an idiot. Well, he didn't like it. He didn't like anything about it. He didn't like my exegesis. He didn't like my commentary. He didn't like my illustration. He didn't like my outline. He made fun of my outline. I spent a whole year working out that outline. And that outline is mathematically exact as far as humanly possible to the text, but he just made fun of it. And one of the things he said was this. He said, Phillips evidently has no trouble believing in Noah's Ark. Now this appeared in Moody Monthly, mind you. I made me hopping mad. I lost my sanctification for about 6 weeks over that. I was going to write him a letter, and I wrote him a scorcher. I just took him apart, and my wife suggested I didn't send it. But you know, he said, Phillips has no trouble believing in Noah's Ark. Well, I don't. I preach in a lot of Southern Baptist churches, and I love to preach on it. I tell them, I don't have any trouble believing in Noah's Ark. I said, I'll tell you why I don't have any trouble believing in Noah's Ark. Because Jesus believed in it. Matthew chapter 24, he said, as the days of Noah were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, the day that Noah entered in the ark and the flood came. He believed in Noah, he believed in the ark, he believed in the flood. And if the Son of the living God who stepped out of eternity into time had no trouble believing in Noah's ark, I don't have any trouble believing it. And that liberal crowd more fooled them. And then, you know why Jesus had no trouble believing in Noah's ark? Because he was there when it happened. That's why. Amen. Not one of this liberal crowd was anywhere near the place he was at. Wouldn't you rather believe a witness who said, I was there, I saw it, than somebody said, well, I was 3,000 miles away and it happened 100 years before I was born. But I'm an expert. I'd rather believe the one who was there, wouldn't you? Not only he was there, he was inside. He said, come on in, or come on in. He said, we're going to go into partnership. He said, you take charge of the window, I'll take charge of the door. So that was the judgment sin. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What it meant for Noah to be in the ark is what it means for us to be in Christ Jesus. So far as our eternal security is concerned, the judgment of sin, as far as all that kind of thing is concerned, has been dealt with forever at a place called Calvary. But then we also have to balance that. There is the judgment of saints in the Bible. And now this is where you see people think you're going to start contradicting yourself. But no, no, it's not contradictory. It's just looking at things that differ. And you must do that. When you think of the judgment of saints, there's a difference between our standing and our state. Our state is deplorable. Our standing is perfect. Our standing is in Christ, and as far as God is concerned, he looks at us, he sees Jesus, and he's absolutely satisfied. We're in Christ, and that's all God sees when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. And one day, that's going to be gloriously true. We're going to be exactly like him for all eternity. But in the meantime, God has put us in Christ so that when he looks at us, he sees him, and that's our standing is perfect, but our state isn't. Our state is very imperfect. In fact, in the ark was a man named Ham, who when he came out of the ark performed an abomination and brought the curse of God down upon his posterity. But I see that our standing and our state are different. Our standing is perfect. Our state is imperfect. And so the judgment of saints has to do not with our standing, but with our state. And that has to be dealt with. So we have our judgment in two different ways. In the New Testament, we are judged as sons of God. Every one of us knows perfectly well, though we are born again, we still have a sin nature. We have two natures. We have the nature we were born with that can't do anything right, and we have the nature we were born again with that can't do anything wrong. It's called incorruptible seed. But being born again, says Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. John says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. I mean, these are absolutes. That's the trouble with reading John's epistle. John doesn't know any shades of gray. It's either black or white, true or false, right or wrong. There's no middle ground in John, none whatsoever. John doesn't know the meaning of compromise. It's either this or that, and you can make up your mind which one you are. Whatsoever is born of God, whosoever is born, doth not commit sin. That's an absolute. Well, that's referring really to the new nature. Because we have two natures, one that can do nothing right and one that can do nothing wrong. And these two natures are, as we know from Romans 7 and from personal experience, at war one with another. So we're going to be judged as sons of God. And God is going to deal with our behavior as Christians. I mean, you can't get away from that. The fact that sin has been judged, that has to do with our standing. That's okay. But our state has to be dealt with. So, Paul sums it all up in 1 Corinthians 11:31, where he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, what we need to do as Christians as we journey through life is keep what the old preachers used to call short accounts with God. That is to say, that every day, and during the day, as you're conscious you've done something wrong, just bow your head and say, Lord, I'm dreadfully sorry. I'm sorry I said that. Wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. And seek cleansing, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Keep short accounts with God. Don't let these things go on. Go and put them right. And if you've involved somebody else, go and put it right with them. So, if we judge ourselves, Paul says, we'll not be judged. That's our judgment as sons of God. And if we don't judge ourselves, well, he'll judge us. He'll take us to the woodshed. And God does that. Lots of God's saints have been thrashed by God for bad behavior. The apostle warns in 1 Corinthians 11 about those who are eating and drinking unworthily, eating and drinking judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. So there is this side of things, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. My friend Alan Redpath, who wrote the foreword to my book on Romans, used to be pastor of Moody Church years ago, great preacher, gone home to heaven now. But he was preaching at a conference some years ago, and he's staying in the home of some Christian people. They had two boys. And during the course of the services, one night they decided to leave the boys at home. boys promised to be good, so they left him at home. They had to go out for supper, so they left some food for the boys, and they went off and to this supper engagement, then to the meeting. When they came back home, deathly silence reigned in the house. Could no sign of boys in the house, in total silence. So they went in, looked around, and there on the kitchen table was Mother's favorite vase, all smashed to pieces. Deathly silence in the house. So they looked around a little further, and here by the pieces was a little note. And it said, "Dear Mom and Dad, we're dreadfully sorry. We broke Mom's best vase. We put ourselves to bed without any supper. Love, Jimmy and Joel." And Alan Redpath is still seeing his preaching at Moody Founders Week Conference when he told his story. He said, "Do you think that dad went bounding up the stairs and hauled those kids out of bed and took off his belt and gave them a thrashing for breaking Mother's vase?" "Oh, no," he said. "They had judged themselves. And punishment was disarmed." That's what Paul said. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's the judgment, our judgment as sons of God. But we're also going to be judged as servants of God. And there is a great volume of truth in the New Testament, mostly neglected by our generation, concerning the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a serious event for a Christian. Paul, in introducing the topic of the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." That's how he gets down to the subject, the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. We are not going to have a Sunday school picnic at the judgment seat of Christ. Unconfessed sin is going to be dealt with. The consequences of our behavior as Christians in the lives of other people is going to have to be dealt with. And we make too much light of the judgment seat of Christ. It is a very serious business indeed. There are not only going to be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, every believer, every genuine believer will have some kind of a reward. Then shall every man have praise of God. God's going to find something he can praise. He found something to praise at every one of the seven churches, even the worst of them. He'll find something he can reward, but there's going to be rebukes and regrets at the judgment. There are going to be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to have a saved soul and a lost life at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the great teaching of Hebrews chapter 4, one of the second great warning passage in the book of Hebrews, is the terrible tragedy of being saved by God and brought out of Egypt but never get into Canaan, and leading a second class, third class Christian life, and then face at the judgment seat of Christ of misspent life. A serious business. Paul says you'll be saved, all right, but saved so is by fire. To stand at the judgment seat of Christ and see your whole life as a Christian put to the test, and most of it go up in smoke. Nothing to lay at his feet. Stand there ashamed, looking into the lovely face of Jesus. Looking at the pierced hands of Christ. And to think of all the time since you were saved, how you wasted your life. Saved soul, lost life. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Serious business. And not to be ignored either. We should read that chapter from time to time and let it bring its convicting message back home to our hearts. So we're going to be judged as sons of God. That's during this life. And if we don't behave ourselves, he takes the woodshed. He said, "For this cause many weak and sickly among you, some sleep." And we're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ as servants of God. So that's the judgment of saints. Then there's the judgment of states. The Jewish people are going to be judged as a nation in the fires of the Great Tribulation. That's another subject. And the Gentile peoples are going to be judged at the end of the... In fact, the whole period of the apocalypse is a period of judgment when God pours out his judgments and his wrath upon this planet. And the Gentile peoples brought under the scourge of God as he sends war and famine and pestilence and earthquake and persecutions, dwarfing all those of history. The terrible horrors of a great tribulation. And by the time you come to the end of that brief period, lasts at least 7 years, probably a little longer, between the rapture of the church and the final return of Christ, the population of this planet will be practically wiped out. You just think about it. I mean, just think of the AIDS epidemic. It's just getting ready to explode. I mean, we're just planting the seeds now that are going to burst into flower shortly, globally. And we're going to see an epidemic of disease in this world never known since the Middle Ages. Never known. When the Black Death swept across Europe and wiped out one-third the entire population of the continent of Europe. So we're just getting ready for that. The only thing that's stopping happening right now is the grace of God, that's all. But the seeds are being sown everywhere. And our medical men know there's no cure for it. Nothing. No cure. And what happens with AIDS is your immune system is knocked out so that you don't die of AIDS, you die of something else. You get scarlet fever or you get pneumonia or you get tuberculosis or you get something else and you got no defense and down you go, you've gone. All these opportunist diseases are just waiting for the chance, and that's coming. That's one of the things God is going to decimate the population of this planet. Wars dwarfing all those of history. Why we're all euphoric because the Soviet Empire's gone and now everything's... Well, but let me tell you this, that Russia hadn't gone. And Russia hadn't gone away and Ezekiel hadn't changed his mind. That book that I just sold out on Exploring the Future, 60 pages are now on Russia and prophecy. You ought to go and order that. I get one for you and one to give to somebody for Christmas. So, you know, the population is going to be denuded and the ecology of the planet is going to be one great big royal mess. There are going to be nuclear wars and everything else coming up. So by the time you get to the end of the apocalypse, this world will be one big fat disaster. And the population of this planet, what's left of the male population, probably all the population, because now we got women in the army and everything else, they'll be facing each other at Megiddo. And they're going to decide who's going to rule the world, east or west. And when there's an invasion from outer space, Jesus come again and he just wipes them out, every one of them. There's just water up to the bridles of the horses. I mean, rivers to swim in, blood. Great. The Holocaust of, after the Antichrist has finished persecuting people and wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes and then the Lord comes and wipes out these two enormous armies. There won't be many people there. And there you have the judgment of the Gentile nations. That takes place in the valley of Jehoshaphat, a little valley between Jerusalem and the Garden of Gethsemane. Very appropriate. The Lord Jesus set up his throne there. And the surviving remnant of this planet, just a handful of people, Gentiles and Jews, will be brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat. They'll be brought. They'll stand there, the Jew standing beside him, his people. The criteria of judgment will be, what did you do to a Jew? Because what you did with a Jew would indicate what you would have done with Jesus. And those that have the mark of the beast and those that sided with him, he puts them on this side, they're the goats. And the others, that great risk, like Corrie ten Boom during the Nazi Holocaust, and others who dared to do something kind for a Jew. If you come stand here. There be the sheep. and having separated the sheep from the goats, they'll be sent into a lost eternity. And that little nucleus that's left will be the ones that go out and start to renovate the planet and start to rebuild a new world under Christ. So that's the judgment of states. The Jewish people are under the terrible persecutions of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. They'll be in desperate situation. They'll be fighting their last stand in Jerusalem when suddenly the skies burst asunder. There's the one whom they pierced. There's the one whom they pierced. And like Joseph's brethren standing with tears running down their cheeks before their brother, and whispering to themselves, "We're verily guilty concerning our brother." That's a marvelous study, by the way. The study of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. That's a marvelous study. And how exact it all is to what's going to happen. And you wipe away their tears. And this tiny remnant of Jews and Gentiles will go in to reclaim the planet, and miracles will happen, of course, and they'll reclaim the planet until it becomes as described by the Old Testament prophet. That's the judgment of states. And then, last of all, you have the judgment of sinners, and that takes place at the great white throne at the end of the millennium, as Peter describes the final dissolution of the universe and the recreation, John describes, of the new heaven and the new earth. And the first great act in eternity, when time will be no more, will be the setting up of the great white throne, and the wicked dead of all the ages will be summoned to stand there in all their nakedness and all their shame and all the horror before the all-seeing eye of the second person of the Godhead. And all you have to do is say, "Remember." Remember. That's what Jesus said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's all Abraham had to say, "Son, remember. Remember." It'll all come flooding back. He won't have to send them to hell, they'll send themselves. Just say, "Remember, remember." Oh, I'm so glad that under the judgment of sin, when you put your faith in Christ, he says, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more." He sovereignly dismisses them from his mind. But the wicked dead, he says, "You just remember." The books are opened. God keeps records. The dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books. You don't get away with anything. It's written down. All written down. But there's one other judgment that's in the Bible. That's the judgment of spirits. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, "We shall judge angels." I never ever heard, all my life, never heard anybody preach on that. We shall judge angels. Paul says to the Romans in the last chapter, almost at the end of the chapter, he said, "God shall bruise Satan beneath your feet shortly." You don't have to worry about him. He says, "You're going to put him under your heel." Just imagine the satisfaction you're going to get of having Satan under your heel. Going to judge angels. You know that word for bruise, "God shall bruise Satan." It's a Greek word that means to crush in pieces, to crush utterly. When the Lord comes, he's going to depose, according to the prophet Isaiah, two kinds of people. He's going to depose the high ones which were on high and the kings which are upon the earth. In other words, when the Lord comes, he's going to put an end to Gentile misrule of this part. The times of the Gentiles will finally come to an end with the coming of Christ. It began with Nebuchadnezzar and it'll end with the coming of Christ. And then the Japhetic empires, and the Hamitic empires, and the Semitic empires will all pass away, and you have the empire of Christ. He's going to depose the kings which are upon the earth, and he's going to put the Jews in charge. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel will be the ambassadors and the governors of all the countries of the world during the millennial age. That's deposing the kings which are upon the earth, but he's also going to depose the high ones which are on high. That's those principalities and powers, rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in high places. They're all going to be deposed. And they're going to put them beneath our feet. Going to judge these angels. Then, when that day comes, then we shall know how overwhelmingly this planet has been invaded from outer space throughout most of its history. How completely it has been under the control of evil spirits. And how terribly and to what total extent Satan has dominated our race as the god of this world. The one secretly, ignorantly, even openly worshipped. The energizing factor in every false religion. And as the prince of this world, the one who controls the governments and the politics of this planet, why there can be no peace on earth? Because Satan doesn't want there to be any peace on this earth. He hates the human race with a malice that defies description. And as the prince of the power of the air, the lord and master of countless spiritual hordes, unseen by us, but seen by him, and seen by us in that day, when they'll be brought to be judged by us for what they've done to our planet and to our people. So, you know, you talk about judgment. Well, yeah, judgment. Well, everybody's going to be judged. Yeah, that's true. But it's much more complicated than that. But when you sort it out, this which seems to contradict that doesn't contradict that at all. Because now you see it where it belongs, in its proper place. Things are different. Well, it's time for you to go and get some coffee, I think. So, do you have anything you want to say, or shall I just let them go?